God's revelation. We have said there are four channels through which God makes himself known in ways that otherwise would be unknowable. One is through creation. And if we're going to port that to the world, then we've got to be able to answer questions that people ask about creation. Does creation, in fact, reveal God? Secondly, the nature of man reveals God. According to Scripture, man was created in the image of God. That God has put within man something that is unique, that's different from all of the other creatures that God has made. And Romans 2 says that specifically that deals with man's moral nature, not simply his self-consciousness, but his consciousness of ethics, his consciousness of history, his desire for purpose. Those things are unique to man because they are something that is reflective of who God himself is. And so man who has questions about whether or not God in fact reveals himself through man's nature is going to ask questions about that. He's going to say, is it man's idea of God merely psychological? Isn't the changes that come from religion merely a psychological experience? And another area that he's going to ask questions about is the area of suffering. When you deal with especially college students today, there are two primary questions that will always come up when you are witnessing to them. One of them is, how could a good God send ignorant heathens to hell? How could God allow people who have never heard of Jesus Christ to go to hell if God is good? The second question is, if God is good and God is sovereign, how could he allow there to be suffering in the world? You see any connection between those two questions? Yes. On the basis of what? Unfairness specifically in relationship to suffering. Yeah. I mean, people wouldn't mind the heathen who have never heard of Christ going to Disney World forever. That's no problem. But it's the fact that there is unending suffering for those who have never heard. And it raises the hardest question that there is in apologetics. Why would God create a world in which he knew there would be suffering if he had an option to create it otherwise? Was God limited in his options? Is this the best world that God could create? Is it the only world? Were there an infinite number of possibilities? Why create the world at all if God knew beforehand that it was going to result in millions and millions of people eternally suffering? Or did God not know that beforehand? Why did he create the world the way he did? And then they appeal to the issue of suffering today and time to be merely a sample of the problem of suffering in eternity. So that's a very difficult problem. It's a major problem. A book recently published by a Jewish rabbi, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Became a secular bestseller 2 years ago, sold over 1 million copies, and that's really something for a religious book in the secular world. And the rabbi wrote the book because he had a child who died, and he said he wrestled with this problem. Finally, he came to the answer of what is called process theology, that God was merely or is merely part of the process. God can't help it. God loves men, but he just can't help it. Now, his answer is that God isn't sovereign. God isn't totally in control. We would come back and say, no, God is sovereign. God is totally in control. Then they would say, then he must not be good. If God is totally in control and God can stop suffering, then he can't be good if he doesn't. You wrestle with people in the real world. We have lost a baby. I have had cancer. I constantly see people in my church who are, well, today there is a woman who is expected to die sometime this afternoon. Monday, a young mother got word that she has bone cancer that's in most of her body. She has two small children. Now, even Christians wrestle with the question, why is it, if God is good, that He allows these things to go on? Let me read you a comment from Encyclopedia Britannica. It's under the article on evolution. It says, Darwin did two things. He showed that evolution was a fact, contradicting scriptural legends of creation, and that its cause, natural selection, was automatic with no room for divine guidance or design. Furthermore, if there had been design, it must have been very maleficent to cause all of the pain that befall animals and men. The writer of that article is saying that evolution is the only alternative to God, because if there was a God, God had to be very inefficient or very malevolent to have allowed a world in which there was all of that suffering. So the problem of suffering in the world boils down to this question. How can a God who is supposed to be all-powerful on one side and absolutely good on the other side allow suffering in the world? He is either impotent, that is, he can't help it, or else he is evil, he doesn't care about the world, or else he's both. He's both weak and bad. That's the question we're going to deal with. If God is good and God is in control, why is there suffering in the world? Any questions so far? Okay. Well, let's talk first of all about the nature of the world as it exists today. I want us to distinguish between two kinds of evil. I think that's important. There are two kinds of evil. There is, first of all, natural evil, or natural bad things, by which I mean things like disease, destruction within nature, death. And it's important to distinguish that from moral evil. Moral evil is the evil that comes from man's choices. When a person picks up a gun and shoots another person, that is evil that results from a moral choice. When a person dies of sclerosis of the liver, that's evil that results from a moral choice. That's different from a person dying from cancer where there was no morality involved in the issue. So there are two kinds of evil, natural evil and moral evil. Natural evil reflects back on the sovereignty of God. Why would God create a world in which those kinds of things happen to innocent people? Moral evil really reflects on the nature of man. Psalm 73:12 raises the question, why is it that the morally evil always seem to prosper? Why do they get by with it and the good people don't? But both of those kinds of evil produce suffering. You know, you can be the victim of a hurricane or you can be the victim of a criminal. And in both cases, you may be the innocent victim of something else. Your suffering isn't caused by your own sin. So the dilemma becomes, why does God create a world if He knows that there is going to be suffering? Did God not foresee that? How do you solve the problem? Well, I want to offer the source of the problem, at least as Scripture gives it, But we'll see if there is an alternative to it. And we'll talk about the benefits of suffering. Does anything good come out of suffering? Is it worth it? Or will we ever be able to find out that it's worth it? Is it totally meaningless? All right, solutions to the problem. Where did evil come from? Let's start with a biblical proposition. Mankind, womankind, or at least Adam and Eve, maybe never since then, but at least Adam and Eve were responsible moral agents. What do I mean by that? I mean they had free will. They had a choice. They could have done morally anything they had wanted to do. Why do I say maybe not since Adam and Eve? That we are born in the sin. We are born with the sin nature. That's why we blame Adam and Eve when we get into trouble. But at least Adam and Eve were responsible moral agents. And when God created them, His plan incorporated that freedom into what was going to happen. Now, what that means is, and this is a philosophical concept, but it's pretty easy to conceive. Let's call this the circle of freedom or choice. When God created man, God in His sovereignty was so great. Anybody not know what I mean by sovereignty? Understand that? His absolute authority. His authority was so great that it could incorporate man's choices without at all changing God's plans. Some people bring God to the place where either God is sovereign or man has free will, and therefore man's choices change God's alternatives. Process theology puts God within man's choices. God has subjected Himself to the choices of men, and so God is working out His choices through men. Scripture says neither one of those is accurate. That man really does have freedom. He has the option to make real choices. And yet the sovereignty of God is so great that it foresees all of those choices and incorporates them into a perfect pattern that God Himself is working out. God is not in the world trying to find out what's going to happen. So God's not someone who's sitting up there watching television. Then He sees what man is going to do, and He's constantly altering His choices on the basis of what man does. God already knows it. But they are real free choices. And that's the only way that God can actually be God, man can be God, or man can be man, and the two work alongside of each other without either one changing each other. As you wrestle with this the rest of your life with questions of God's election and man's free will, the temptation is always going to be to go to one side or the other. God elects, man has no choice. Man has total choice, God doesn't elect. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to put those together. How can God actually be sovereign and the elector and man really have freedom of choice? And Scripture doesn't explain those. That's what's called an antinomy. It's two truths that fit together, only we can't understand it. Any questions on that first premise? That is the way Scripture presents God's creating sovereignty and man's freedom. Adam and Eve really had free choice. Okay, second principle. Evil is the result of a permitted choice, but not of a planned choice. God allowed evil, but that doesn't make God responsible for it. evil is the result of a permitted choice, but not the result of a planned choice. God allowed it, but He is not responsible for it. If I give my children the freedom to sin, does that make me responsible for their sins?
If God, in His sovereignty, like you said, knows that man is going to sin, and God works His plan in through that, you know, in His sovereignty works His plan out through that, then if we're going to talk about His awesome power and whatever you want to call it, did He not know that by creating Satan, this would cause the success?
Hang on to that, because we're going to come to that. Good. What was responsible for the evil in the world? Yeah, the fall. Now, there are actually two falls, aren't there? There's not simply man's fall. What fall preceded that? Satan's fall. Okay. So, it was the fall which was a choice, that finally resulted in both kinds of evil, both natural evil and moral evil. Before the fall, there wasn't natural evil. If there were thorns, they didn't prick you. They didn't hurt. There weren't destructive storms. There wasn't death. But it was the choice of evil that produced natural evil. That's why Romans 8, 22 through 27 says the whole creation groans right now, waiting for the revelation of the adoption of the sons of God, when all of that natural evil will be undone, because moral evil will be obliterated. Both kinds of evil came from the fall. Now, Mitch has asked a very good question. Let me ask a question in response to that. Why do we sin? Why did Satan fall? Why did Adam and Eve fall? Why? Was Satan deceived? The word that is used for deceived, by the way, in the Greek text for Adam and Eve's deception does not mean to be fooled. It means to be brought to a fork in the road where you have an option, and to choose an option because you desire the results that are at the end of it. It doesn't mean that they were blinded and did not know what they were doing. They made a moral choice. Choice was to desire the same thing Satan desired, to be like God. But why? Was there anything wrong with their environment? Was it the environment the cause of sin? No. Perfect environment. Was there anything wrong with their relationship with each other? Was Eve trying to get away from Adam because he dominated her and this was the only way out that she could see to live a normal, self-fulfilling life? What did Satan lack in heaven? What did he not have that he needed? Did he lack fulfillment of his personal needs in terms of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? You know, did he lack self-fulfillment, self-actualization, love, security? What did he need? And the question really that we've got to drive home is, why do people sin? If God is absolutely good and has provided everything that either the angelic beings or human beings needed and could possibly have desired, what was it within them that drove them to sin? You see, that's a more vital question than the question of, why did God make men so that He could sin? The answer to that's very simple. because God wanted free response to Himself. God didn't want machines, robots doing what they did. The only capacity that we have to know joy in this world comes from the ability to feel deeply out of a personal choice. In other words, we couldn't have known joy or love without being made with freedom to make certain choices. And God wanted to create us with the greatest capacity for joy. I think joy is the deepest emotion that we can possibly experience. It's something that goes far deeper than happiness, which is merely external responses to circumstances. But joy is a great hope and positiveness about living, a sense of fulfillment that God has me here for a reason. God wanted men to know joy. And unless he had freedom to respond to God from his own will, he wouldn't have had the capacity to feel joy. He would have been a robot. And so God made man with freedom. The real problem is, why would people use that freedom to go against God who had given them everything? Why sin? According to Scripture, it was that choice to substitute themselves for God that resulted in all of the evil in the world today. And that is still the primary sin. I will run my own life. I will be God. That leads us to a third principle. First one is, man is a responsible moral agent. The second one, evil is something God allowed but did not plan. The third principle is that the greatest good for mankind today is to know God in time and to live with Him for eternity. The greatest good is to know God in time and to live with Him for eternity. Now, that's a dividing point between the Christian's perspective on suffering and the world's perspective on suffering. The world says the greatest good is for man to be what? Happy, comfortable, no suffering. And so the world that we live in is constantly trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. We want, through medicine, to go back to a time where people didn't have any limitations as far as living goes. They had no suffering. There was no pain. There was no anxiety. So we have psychologists that are meant to help us get rid of all of our internal anxiety and doctors who get rid of physical pain. We have planned societies that are supposed to take care of our lack of security. We are trying to machinate the Garden of Eden again. The greatest good is to be happy. From our perspective, that is not the greatest good. The greatest good is to know God in time, to live with Him for all of eternity. Okay, and then that brings me to my fourth point. That evil or suffering in this present age is deliberately meant to fulfill the greatest good. Evil or suffering in this age is deliberately meant to fulfill the greatest good. It's part of God's program, part of God's means of bringing man to know Him in time and to live with Him for eternity. Why use suffering to do that? Because that's the reality of the world that we have since man has fallen. Had man not fallen, had he not chosen to sin, then suffering wouldn't have been necessary. But since people did choose to sin and still do, then suffering is a necessary tool to bring people back to know God. And by the way, if Adam and Eve had not fallen, I would have. First chance I had to sin when I was a little kid, I sinned. And if I hadn't, you would have, because you voluntarily chose to follow Adam and Eve too. Nobody made you do that. Nobody makes you do it today. You choose. You can blame your sin nature, but it's you who choose to go along with your sin nature. We have followed Adam and Eve willingly, voluntarily. Okay, the question then becomes, how does suffering really produce the greatest good? How does suffering help men to come to know God in time so that they can live with Him for eternity? And I want to give you a list of the ways suffering works. Any questions before I go on to that list? Yes, sir.
It kind of drives you to a point that says anybody's problems in the world are basically disobedience.
Ultimately, disobedience. Immediately, not necessarily. Ultimately, it goes back, every problem ultimately goes back to Adam and Eve's disobedience. All evil is the result of that. But presently, there are two kinds of evil. There's natural evil, and I can be the victim of natural evil, and there's moral evil, and I can be the victim of moral evil. But I am never the innocent victim, because I'm never innocent. I have never been innocent. In fact, probably the greatest problem, if we were to see it from God's perspective, is why don't we suffer more? Why don't we suffer the full results of all of our sins? I'm sure all of you have sinned in ways that nobody even knows about. And if you were to receive the full benefit, the full result of that sin, you couldn't be here today. The wages of sin is death. Why doesn't God immediately take our lives as a response to sin? None of us receives the full result of it. So really, that's what we have to wrestle with from a biblical perspective more than the other side.
Just to understand what you're saying on that moral evil, you know, that we're not the innocent one, like there's a victim of rape. In that instant, she is innocent, but in long range, that fight, she's not innocent.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that she did something deliberately to cause herself to be raped any more than a teller in a bank did something to cause the bank to be robbed and, you know, maybe that person shot. But the accumulation of sin in our lives makes all of us responsible to God. And anything that happens to us is something that we really have deserved as the accumulation of sin, not that specific act necessarily. All right, here are a list of things that suffering does to help men know God in time so they can live with Him in eternity. The first thing is, suffering shows us the imperfection of this age. Suffering shows us the imperfection of this age. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, as long as we are in this body, we groan, longing not to lose our present tent, but for our present tent to be swallowed up by our eternal dwelling, so that that which is mortal can be swallowed up by life. Put it another way, there's things wrong with this world that make us sick and tired of it sometimes. And when an innocent person dies, when you lose a child, when you see the Chernobyl incident, when you see terrorism, it makes you realize, hey, I don't want to live eternally in this world the way it is. Especially if I have to eternally get older and weaker. You know, can you imagine? Have you ever seen somebody 100, 105 years old? You know, they're like your dog when he's 14 or 15. They're blind. They're deaf. They can barely move around. And they're just tired. They want to go home. Now, can you imagine having that state of degeneration continue for 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years? So that because of the nature of this world, there's constant decay, yet you can never get out of it. Now, one of the things that the imperfection of the world does is it makes people lift their eyes to God, like the drunk guy that I was telling you about earlier, and they raise their hands and they say, why? this is not the best world. I have hope for a better world. Therefore, I don't want to live in this world as it is forever and ever. Suffering makes us realize this world is imperfect. Along with that, secondly, suffering shows man his inability to control things. Suffering shows man his inability to control things. If I were God, what would I do differently? Well, I think, from a very finite perspective, I'd do lots of things differently. For one thing, I wouldn't have the Astros losing regularly. I'd have them winning. I wouldn't have cancer in the world. I would have people be healthy. I would have everybody who wanted to be handsome to be able to be bald. But I can't control things. I can't control this afternoon. I can't keep myself from catching a cold or getting the flu. I am not in control. Every year I go to the doctor and I have anywhere from 5 to 10 tumors removed. I cannot control my life. I'm not in control. And suffering makes us realize we're not in control. And that's good. Because it makes us then ask, who is in control? Just like we look at the world and we say, why is there suffering? There must be something better. We look at the world and we say, who is in control? I'm not. No human being is. If anybody is in control, it has to be God. So it shows man his inability to control things. Nobody would suffer voluntarily if they had an option. Thirdly, suffering shows the imperfection of the age, our inability to control things, and it creates within the human being a desire to know God, if there is a God. It creates a desire to know God, to know more of God, if there is a God. So man looks around in the world and he says, man, this is imperfect. I want a perfect world. And he says, I'm not in control. I want to find out who is in control. And so he lifts his eyes up. And he gets them off time, and he lifts them up, and he says, God, if you're there, help me to be able to find you. Suffering is very beneficial, and that's, for most people, the only thing that will ultimately cause them to seek after God. If it were not for suffering, people could live perfectly happy lives for their 70 or 80 years, suddenly die, spend eternity in hell without having given one thought to what comes after life. Suffering makes them think. Out of our church body, we have somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 people. Of all of the people that I know in church, except for those who became Christians as the result of being raised in a Christian home, every single one of those people became a child of God as the result of suffering. Every single one. For probably 20%, it was the result of going through a divorce. For about 10%, it was the result of losing a loved one. You see, suffering made them stop and say, hey, I want to find out if there is any real purpose in living. Is there a God? Suffering is God's greatest apologetic. You will find that people are very apathetic towards spiritual things as long as everything's going well in their life. But let them come to the wall where they can't control it anymore, and they'll be open to the gospel. At least they'll consider it at that time, if never before, never after. So it creates a desire to know God. Fourthly, suffering shows the goodness of God against the background of sin. You go into a jewelry store to buy an engagement ring, and if it's a classy jewelry store, they will take out their rings and they will lay them out for you on a piece of black velvet. Why put them on black velvet? Any ideas? It makes them look bigger. It makes them look brighter. Proverbs 16:4 says that someday even evil will be seen to be to the glory of God because it will shine like stars against the black pitch background of the evil of this world. Now that doesn't mean that therefore God is complicit in this evil. For instance, there is a big curve down the hill here on the way back to Comfort. Just imagine that that wasn't a country road, but imagine that it was a highway. Where I live, there was a curve exactly like that on Cypress North Houston Road. And every single year that I was a pastor in that church before I went to Columbia, we had a teenager from our church killed on that curve. Every single year. Four in a row. Now the State Department had put up a gigantic sign before that curve, and they had put up illuminated arrows in the curve. And the speed limit was 35 miles an hour. If you noticed the sign, you went 35 miles an hour, there would have been no problem at all. And yet every year kids were killed in that curve. Is that the State Department's fault? No, it's the driver's fault. And you could have taken a TV camera and set it up there on that curve, and you know, if it was possible for it to run for a solid year, you could have said, eventually we are going to see an accident right here. Now just watch it. You say, well, if you can set up a TV camera there, why don't you stop the accidents? Well, we've done all we can to stop the accidents, but you watch. It's not the TV camera's fault that there's the accident. It's the driver's fault, but they'll do it. They'll do it every time. In the same way, God says there is going to be sin, there is going to be suffering. All you got to do is stick around and watch. And that doesn't make me the one who is the guilty party. But I can tell you it's going to happen. And sure enough, it will. And it shows the beauty of God's way in contrast to the horror of man's way, of man's disobedience. So, fourthly, sin shows the goodness of God in contrast to the blackness of evil itself. Fifthly, suffering can actually be used, I believe, to bring man directly to God. For instance, the death of children in a heathen society. I know that this depends a little bit on your theology of what happens to a baby who dies. But I believe that since Christ died for Adam's sin, as Romans 5 details, that human being will never be judged for Adam's sin. Yeah, we still bear the results of it, but we won't be judged for it. We will only be judged in relationship to our own sins and what we have done with Christ. Therefore, when a baby dies in a pagan society, it is one way that God has of bringing some from every tongue and tribe and nation to Himself. That were that child to grow up in that society, if he never heard about Christ, he would spend eternity in hell. And suddenly that makes the horror of things like the Vietnamese War and World War II and things like that, while they are horrible, yet you can also see how God in His grace uses even those things to bring people to Himself, the innocent that die during it, rather than it being a trauma for those innocent. In fact, it may be a blessing for the innocent, even though it is a trauma for the guilty. So I think that suffering can be used directly to bring man to God. Sixthly, suffering makes us usable to God. Suffering makes us usable to God. 2 Corinthians 12:7 is an excellent passage on that. Paul prays, God, please take away my suffering. And God says, no, because if I took away your suffering, you wouldn't be usable to me any longer. For instance, Fanny Crosby, you know, great hymn writer. What was her problem? Yeah, she was blind. If she had been able to see, she might have spent all of her time riding trains, being a tourist, never writing beautiful hymns. What about Bill Bushouse? If he were not crippled, if he had gone through his career in the Naval Academy, become a great football player, what would his life have been like? Would he be usable in God's hands today? What if we didn't have emotional problems? Every one of us has some kind of psychological problem. Not one of us is perfect in our sense of having our needs fulfilled. My folks were migrant laborers. My father was an extremely hostile person. I grew up in a family where there was constant problems between my mom and my dad, and my father's threatening the family. Tremendous insecurity in that. And I know that that has left me with needs that or desires that I don't really completely understand. Every one of us has things like that. But what it has done, it has made us realize we are dependent people. We cannot walk independently of God. And it has created every one of us to be usable in ministry that we wouldn't be usable in otherwise. We need God. And so God makes us deficient. He builds suffering into our lives to keep us in His hand so that we will become usable. That's why 2 Corinthians 1 says that we learn to comfort others in the way that God has comforted us. I understand what it's like to lose a child. I understand what it's like to have cancer. But boy, there are a lot of things that I don't begin to understand that you will have ministries in that I never will have a ministry in. So we all need each other. And it is suffering that makes us need each other and be usable in God's hand. Seventh, another positive benefit of suffering. We can experience the joy of victory in contrast to the potential of the agony of defeat. Come straight from wide world of sports. The joy of victory is great only in contrast to the agony of defeat. If in time all we knew was constant success, we would get absolutely bored with it. Any ever had a brand new car? Yet? Great. How long did you have it before you got used to it? Yeah. What happened when you got used to it? In order to? Get another one. No. But anything in life that is good becomes something that loses its appeal when we get used to it. And you get used to absolutely anything. When you don't have it, you think, man, if I had it, I would be the happiest person in the world. That's true for marriage. It's true for a new house. It's true for a car. It's true for a college diploma. It's true for absolutely anything. But you can get used to anything. And unless there were the potential of suffering, we would lose all potential for joy. So suffering can be a very positive benefit. Let me give you one more. I could go on and on these. Suffering is used by God to circumstantially direct us. To direct us in our lives. Galatians 4, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, when I preached to you the first time, it was because of illness. If Paul hadn't been sick, he would never have wound up in that part of the country. He would never have preached to those people, and those people might have been lost forever. When I finished my first program in seminary, my wife and I wanted to be missionaries, and we were heading to Africa. And she was pregnant with our first child, and we were driving from Texas to Pennsylvania, and literally along the side of the road she miscarried and lost the baby. And, you know, we sped to a hospital and she wound up having to stay in the hospital for some time. We missed candidate school, and through that we never wound up in Africa. We wound up joining another mission God totally redirected our lives. What seemed to us at that time to be a real tragedy, a real loss, because we had been married for 8 years, and then we thought we'll never be able to have children, ultimately turned out to be God's direction for us for His benefit. It looked bad, but it really wasn't. But it took suffering to help us to see that. In fact, let me summarize this. The greatest evil of this age has provided the greatest good. What is the greatest evil of all of history? No, not war. It's bad. What suffering specifically? It was the death of Christ. Here's an absolutely innocent person who had never sinned, who is put to death by the people that he was dying for. That is the greatest evil of all of history. And what's the good that resulted from it? Eternal life, obviously. Listen to what Johnny Erickson wrote. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to build so great and bold a man that all of the world shall be amazed, then watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects.